Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 10. We're in an ongoing study, verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, as you know. I'm going to take a little bit of an interruption from that this morning to focus on the issue of the gospel and you as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 13 and 14 say this, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Last week, this text reminded us that the church needs preaching. In fact, I suggested to you that to abandon preaching is really to abandon the salvation of those around us. But as I discussed last time and repeatedly point out it for us, we still need preaching that applies not only to preachers, men like me who ascend a pulpit on Sunday and proclaim the word of God in some kind of formal manner. It is also true in another sense that every Christian is a preacher, and we need that kind of preacher as well. Every Christian is a proclaimer of the word of God, of the glory of God, and of the gospel of God. We are familiar with the evangelistic sermons of preachers like Peter and Paul and Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13. You might forget some of the other preaching that was done in the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 11 for a moment. Acts chapter 11. Don't forget Luke's report about the preaching of ordinary, everyday, just like you and me kind of Christians in Acts chapter 11. Not just the famous apostles and leaders of the church, but just ordinary guys. People who love Christ and just couldn't stop talking about him. Acts 11, verse 19. "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen," so Luke's looking back to chapter 8 and drawing your attention back there. "Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia," it's the coast of the Mediterranean, "Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch, and they began speaking to Greeks also." What were they doing? They were preaching the Lord Jesus. "And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number, those who believed, turned to the Lord." To be a proclaimer of the good news of Jesus Christ, to be a preacher in that sense, doesn't require a suit and a tie. It doesn't require a theological degree or an official title. You can do this kind of preaching that was done here in Acts chapter 11. You can do this in jeans and a t-shirt. You can do it without a doctorate. You might call it Dr. Seuss evangelism. You can preach Christ in a boat to a goat. In a plane or in a train, in a box with a fox or without green eggs and ham, Sam I am. You see, the simple truth is, most of the people that you know will never hear me preach. Isn't that true? Most of the people that you know will never hear me preach, or they will never hear some God-honoring, Christ-honoring, biblical preacher preach the gospel. Most of them will never hear that. But they talk to you every day. They talk to you every day, all the time, about a host of subjects. What I'm going to suggest to you here in Romans 10 is that it's your duty to make one of the subjects, as they talk to you and you talk to them, to make one of the subjects that you talk about Jesus Christ and their salvation, the gospel of God. Back in Romans 10, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And then Paul asks a series of questions. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Verse 17, "So faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." People are saved as they hear Christ preach, not Jesus of Nazareth that he preached 2,000 years ago, but as Christ preaches through you preaching, through you talking about Jesus and the good news. God saves people through your speaking. Through your speaking. Godly living is a fantastic testimony of the work of God, but it takes words to get the saving message across, doesn't it? It takes you being a preacher speaking the gospel so that people might be saved. Now, the question I want to address today is, well, how can you be a preacher? How can you be a preacher? Not a stand in the pulpit, wear a suit and a tie kind of preacher, but a jeans and t-shirt preacher, over a cup of coffee preacher, Acts chapter 11 kind of preacher. As Christians, we all know the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you are going into all the world, make disciples. However, I'm afraid that many of us, having been given the rifle, if you will, of the gospel for the slaying of sinners and for the resurrecting of them from the dead to salvation, having been given the rifle to go into the battle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, many of us have never learned how to use the rifle. We're not sure which is the trigger and which is the safety catch. We're not sure how to load the thing, let alone how to aim it and fire it. You know enough of the gospel to be saved yourself, perhaps, but do you know enough to explain it clearly and savingly to someone else? I'm afraid that many Christians, frankly, don't, unfortunately, frankly, don't know the gospel well enough to be able to explain it clearly and savingly to another person. That's a tragic state of affairs and a highly correctable state of affairs. I would love, in fact, to have everyone at Grace Fellowship able to present the gospel clearly. Clear enough and biblically enough for someone to be saved. You say, "Ooh, I don't know, I don't have a doctorate. Neither did these guys in Acts chapter 11. You don't have to be a preacher. All you have to do is know the basics of the gospel." If you can't, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you can't express clearly a saving gospel to the people around you, then what's the point? Then what's our purpose for being here as a church? What's the purpose for us being here as individuals? God gave us the good news of Jesus Christ, not to hoard it, but to broadcast it. And if you want your friends and your family members to call on the name of the Lord, and of course you do, then set your heart with me this morning to learn the basics of the saving gospel, the basics of the good news of Jesus Christ. I want you to be a preacher at that level at least. And so I want you to track with me. You can take that handout that you were given by the ushers as you came in. Take that handout, have it with you. We'll be working through it. You can jot down notes, and I want you to take that handout home with you this week and to study it and to learn those verses or other verses like them that emphasize the gospel. We need to be prepared. What's the point of sending soldiers into the battle who don't know how to use their rifle? We need to know how to use the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You can join the ranks of those who can speak the gospel clearly. You don't need to be an apostle for the people around you to have the gospel be available, simple, and effective from your lips. You remember Paul said this earlier in chapter 10, up in verse 8 at the end of the verse. He spoke of the word of faith which we are preaching. What word is that, Paul? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul, of course, is summarizing. He's been making the point that the gospel is available, it is simple, it's effective, and so he summarizes it. He's assuming a more detailed factual content. You can't believe just anything about Jesus and be saved. And of course, what is belief? In the scripture, some kinds of belief clearly don't save. They're inadequate, partial, merely theoretical, and so on. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, but what good news is it that must be preached, that must be believed? And what does it really mean to believe? What is the good news that we must preach so that a person can be saved? Now, the trend today is to reduce the gospel message to its barest minimum. Often evangelism training focuses on trying to keep the message as absolutely neat and short and usually as inoffensive as possible. Now, there is a time and a place to have the key components of the gospel in your mind so clearly that you can explain the gospel in 2 minutes if you have to. However, the simple truth is most of our evangelistic opportunities are not like that. Most of our evangelistic opportunities are not. You're sitting on the bus, someone gets on, they sit down next to you, you have 2 minutes until you get to your stop, right? And so you have 2 minutes to preach Christ to them, and how fast can you get it in? Most of our evangelistic opportunities are not like that. In fact, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, I want you to make disciples. The Greek word was mathetes. The word disciple meant to be a learner, a learner. Make people public, committed learners or followers of me. Now, I've observed something about learning. It usually takes time. It usually takes time. It usually takes information and time to understand that information, process, and fit it all together. In fact, let me do a little exercise here. How many of you were saved the very first time that you heard the gospel? The very first time. How many? That's exactly how many people have raised their hands every time I've asked that question. Right? Zero. It's possible to get saved the very first time you hear the gospel, but that's not usually how God works. Instead, salvation usually, not always, but usually comes after repeated instruction, after explanation, after hearing it again and again from different angles and different ways and different truths of the gospel emphasized. And God, over time, works through that and he convicts our hearts until we're saved. To make someone a learner, as Jesus put it, takes time. It takes faithful instruction. It takes faithful prayer. And there's no shortcut method then. We should be able to preach the gospel in 2 minutes, 20 seconds if we have to. But the fact is, most of our evangelism doesn't really work that way, and so we don't need to try to get a 20-second gospel presentation. We need to understand the breadth of the gospel well enough so that we can bring it down, simplify it. Yes, we don't have to teach them the whole book of Romans, right, in one go, but we need to have it in our mind clearly enough that we can explain it and explain it again, and again next week, and then maybe next month, and let God use that to bring the person to repentance. We have to teach unbelievers the crucial truths of the gospel. We have to teach them about Christ. We have to teach them about sin. We have to teach them about repentance. We have to teach them about God and his glorious love. We have to teach them enough so they can actually be saved. John MacArthur said it very well. He said, quote, "The gospel is not a message that can be capsulized, abridged, and shrink-wrapped, and then offered as a generic remedy to every kind of sinner. Ignorant sinners need to be instructed about who Christ is and why he has the right to demand their obedience. Self-righteous sinners need to have their sin exposed by the demands of God's law. Careless sinners need to be confronted with the reality of God's impending judgment. Fearful sinners need to hear that God in his mercy has provided a way of deliverance. All sinners must understand how utterly holy God is." One of my seminary professors was fond of saying this. He said, you know, when the Apostle Paul wanted to write a little tiny gospel tract, he wrote it and he called it Romans. Now, some of you are starting to panic when I say that, right? Thinking, oh, okay, my gospel presentation has to be a 500-page dissertation with appendices, a glossary, footnotes, and a bibliography. Don't worry, that's not where we're going. All I'm saying is that to proclaim Jesus Christ, you need to be honest and fair with the truth of the Scripture. You need to be honest and fair and thorough with the truth of the Scripture. One of the reasons so many people apparently believe and fall away, it's not the only reason, but one of the reasons that so many people supposedly believe and fall away is because they were never really taught the gospel. They were given some kind of slick, watered-down sort of shrink-wrapped version of the gospel, and it never really got through, did it? So, what I want to do this morning is just run through quickly with you, running all over the Scripture, to give you the basics of an accurate, thorough, biblical gospel presentation. Paul's question is, how can they hear without a preacher? My question is, how can they hear if you aren't a preacher? And then the next question obviously has to be, well, what am I supposed to preach? What am I supposed to preach? How can you and I speak to people about Jesus Christ unless we've given some orderly, focused, biblical thought to the gospel and how to speak it. Not just the gospel and how I am to believe it, but the gospel and how I speak it to others. And so what I want to do with us this morning is cover six building blocks of a biblical gospel presentation. Six building blocks of a biblical gospel presentation. The first four focus on the content of the gospel. The final two will focus on the call of the gospel. The content and the call, six building blocks. Say, okay, well, how shall we start? How shall we start? How shall we go about it? And I don't have time this morning to list out different questions you can ask. You know, if you were to die and go to heaven and stand before God, that's a great one. There's lots of different ways you can lead into the gospel. You know, the best way to do it is just say, let me talk to you about Jesus Christ. Forget the whole lead-in thing and just start, you know. That's probably the best way. How shall we start? Well, you know, there's a lot of gospel tracts that start with some kind of glowing statement about God's love. Something like a famous one, many of you probably known it through the years, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The problem is, for a person who's lost in his sin, that's not true. If you're speaking to an unbeliever, that's not true. God's plan for him is judgment, at this point in his life, certainly. We're preaching salvation. People don't need to be saved from God's love and his wonderful plan. They need to be saved from God's wrath. And so if there's a starting point to the gospel, I would suggest to you it must be that. God and his holiness, as some witness suggested, if you're going to write a gospel tract accurate to the scripture, you should probably start at God hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. It's a little bit shocking to say it, but you know what? It's kind of true. It's, in fact, completely true. The truth is, there's nothing wonderful about God's wrath. And that's what awaits an unsaved person. Eternity in hell. Salvation is called salvation simply because there is something to be saved from. And so we better start there. Therefore, the first building block of a biblical gospel presentation is God's holiness. God's holiness. That is what we must be saved from. Salvation is irrelevant. It is incomprehensible until you understand that God is a holy God. The gospel is God's, therefore it must always be God-centered. It must start with the most important person. And as you're evangelizing, the most important person is not you. The most important person is not the person you are talking to. The most important person is God. And so you must start with him. What sinners need to understand, first of all, is that there is something to be saved from, and that is God's holy wrath against their sin. Let's start in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I just want to run you all over the scripture today through a wide variety of verses, showing you some of the texts that you can learn, that you can think through, that you can memorize even, so that you'll be prepared to explain the gospel in a biblical manner to people you speak to. Let's start in Romans 1. Verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in the context of faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." You say, okay, well, why are the gospel, which just literally meant good news, why are the gospel, faith, and righteousness, why are they necessary? Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." When the Apostle Paul wanted to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, he started with the bad news of wrath. He started the bad news of God's holy character and his holy judgment on sinners. The need for salvation flows out of that reality, God's infinite holiness. For example, Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says of God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." Essential to the gospel is the fact that God cannot overlook, he cannot wink at sin. God cannot pretend as if sin were nothing, as if it were unimportant. God cannot do what so many sinners want him to do and say, oh, well, you know, your sin, it wasn't so bad. God is holy. Simple definition of holy is God is utterly separate from sin and he hates it. Turn back to the Psalms for a moment and you'll see the character of God in this aspect of his character laid out very clearly. Psalm 5 and Psalm 7, two Psalms of David. David was a man after God's own heart, in part because he knew this truth about God. He knew that God cannot overlook sin. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot act as if sin is unimportant, as if it were of no significance, of little consequence. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6 say this of God. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. That little truism, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, true in a sense because God does love sinners, but also false in a sense because God hates sinners too. You hate all who do iniquity. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. God does not send sin to hell. He sends the sinners who do it. That is a reality that must be understood. God is holy, and he hates sin, and he will punish the sinners who do it. David echoes the same truth over in Psalm 7, verses 11 and 12. God is a righteous judge. The word righteous means simply God plays by the rules. God does not bend the rules. He does not twist the rules. He does not distort the rules so that sinners can get in. God is holy. That's the rules. End of discussion. God is a righteous judge. Furthermore, God is a God who has indignation or anger or wrath every day. Then in verse 12, it's expressed graphically, if a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. God is angry at sin and the sinners who do it. The wages of that sin is, in fact, death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. God stands in the imagery here, sword drawn, bow bent, arrow to the string, arrow to the mark, ready to strike the one who does not turn from his or her evil way. You see, the gospel message begins with God. And the fact is, God is a holy God. There is something to be saved from, and it's God's wrath. Now, here's something that's very important about the gospel. Not only is God holy, God demands that we be what he is. Get that? God demands that we be what he is. 1 Peter 1:16, God says, be holy as, fill in the blank, I am holy. God demands that we be what he is. Be holy as I am holy. Only someone who is sinless is acceptable to God. Only perfection can be in God's presence. He cannot accept less. Jesus emphasized this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus let loose this missile, this shocking statement, this despair of every sinner. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Up to that same level, up to that same degree, you are to be perfect as God is perfect. That should take your breath away. You see, sinners always want to de-holify God. They always want to lower God's standards down to their standards. God must grade on a curve, and I'm ahead of the mean, and so I'll be okay. Sinners need to know about God's holiness. What God is, he demands us to be, and God is perfect. It's that simple. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And therefore, the first building block of a biblical gospel presentation is God's holiness. We start with God. Where else? His perfect requirements. The simple truth is this. Only when a sinner has lost all hope in his ability to gain God's favor does he start to think about Christ's ability to gain God's favor. Only when he's lost all hope in his ability to impress God does he start to turn his thoughts to Christ as the one who can gain God's holy pleasure. So the gospel starts with God. God is a holy God. Now, if you are to fulfill the preaching duty of Romans 10:14, if you are to speak what God would speak to the person who is there, if faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, if you are to speak the very words that Christ would speak, what must you say? First of all, you're going to need to emphasize God's holiness. Second, a second building block, man's sinfulness. Man's sinfulness. The good news of salvation must start with the bad news of sin. After some gospel messages I've heard, I've kind of been left wondering, if I'm so wonderful and God thinks so highly of me, then why do I need to be saved? The Bible never comes at the gospel that way. Never. It's clear. The good news is necessary because of the bad news of sin. Turn to Paul's gospel pamphlet, Romans. Romans chapter 3, and find again a good place to start here. If we are to follow Paul in the way that he would have evangelized, starts with God, his righteous wrath at sinners. And then it moves to the fact that we're all sinners, every single last one of us. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. What then, says Paul, are we better than they? How many religious sinners think exactly that? I'm better than they. God will let me into heaven because I'm better than those other people out there. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, everybody, doesn't matter your ethnicity, we are all under sin. Old Testament scripture to bolster it. As it is written, there is, how many righteous? Zero. None righteous, not even one. How many understand? None. There's none who understands. How many seek? There's none who seeks for God. How many have turned aside? All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. How many do good? Not even one. There's none who does good. Not even one. Before he gets to the love of God in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul makes absolutely sure that no sinner can crawl out of Romans 3 without seeing themselves through God's eyes. Here's how God sees you, and that is reality, and every other thought is insanity. Here's how God sees us. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and are perpetually, continually falling short of God's glory. Let me show you a couple of prominent verses from the prophet Isaiah that drive this point of man's sinfulness home for us. Turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ is kind of a miniature version of the gospel accounts of Jesus' death and crucifixion, resurrection. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. As sinners, we want to escape the all, don't we? We want to fall outside the circle. We say, everybody else is condemned by God, perhaps, but not me. All, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us, every single one, has turned to his own way. But then, the hope of the gospel, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Christ. We'll get to that. Isaiah starts in verse 6, though, with the condemnation of sinners. It is corporate and individual both. Together as a group, all men and women have strayed from God. Furthermore, each individual has turned to follow his own way. Turn over to chapter 64 for a moment. So thoroughly dominated are we by sin. Isaiah says in chapter 64, verses 6 and 7, that even our very best efforts at morality and religion are loathsome to God. The religious sinner is always hoping that his baptism or his church going or his, you know, helping little old ladies cross the street or Bible reading or prayer or whatever it is, his doing of good will somehow get him into heaven. That somehow God will weigh up the good and the bad and say, okay, you barely eked it out. There was enough good, you know, and so I'll let you into heaven. God says, here's the real picture. Picture the balance. You got the good and the bad, and all your sin is stacked on the bad side, and on the good side there is nothing. Zero. You say, how can you say that? That's what God says, Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds, our very best efforts at morality and religion, our very best efforts to try to be good and to impress God, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the winds, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. You see, to present the gospel faithfully, faithful to what God would say, we must tell people, sinners, how God views them, how God viewed us before he saved us. Dishonesty at this point does not help. Lying is not love. If God says that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in his eyes, then we need to present the full and true picture. We can't be like the doctor who hides an irreversible terminal condition from his patient. We must speak the truth lovingly and clearly. You see, not until you know the seriousness of the disease of sin do you understand the need to be cured. Only when you understand the depth of your sin and the God's condemnation and wrath on it, only then do you understand salvation. Furthermore, sinners are always trying to lie to themselves. God will accept me. I'm basically a good person. I'm certainly better than the guy who lives across the street. If you are to say to that person what God would say, then you must explain that they're not fine. There is none righteous, not even one. Rather, they are under God's just condemnation and facing eternal hell as their punishment. Until they see themselves as a transgressor of God's commands, they are not a learner of Christ. They are not a mathetas, one who is immersed in his teaching and beginning to understand it. Until they understand that God is holy and until they understand that they are not, they do not understand what Jesus wants them to understand. Forgiveness simply means nothing if you don't think that you're under condemnation. Jesus said in Luke 5:31 and 32, "It is not those who are well who need a physician. It's those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Righteous people don't think they need to be saved. Jesus said it's sinners that know they need me, the great physician. The good news of the gospel is for those who understand that they are sick, they're sinful, that they are spiritually dead. And this is exactly how Jesus evangelized. You might remember the example of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Jesus first did what with the rich young ruler? He preached God's law to the man. He preached God's law to the proud young man in order to make this man realize his sin. Because the guy didn't think that he had any sin. Jesus said, "Have you kept the law?" And he says, "Ha, yeah." Confident, self-righteous, God-condemned sinner. "I've done all of that," said the man. Jesus knew he hadn't. No sinner has. And Jesus, because he was omniscient, knew exactly which sin to push on, didn't he? He lovingly and specifically pointed out that that man had not and was not keeping the 10th commandment. Because he said to him, I want you to sell all you own and come and follow me. The man was a coveter. He would not set aside his properties, his land, his wealth, his bank accounts. He would not set that aside to gain Christ. He was a coveter. Couldn't understand salvation until he understood his sin. Jesus did that often in his evangelism. He did it with the woman at the well. Go, he says, call your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. Oh, pretty good answer. Pretty tricky answer, right? You've had a whole stack of husbands, and the guy you're living with right now isn't your husband. What was Jesus doing? Pointing out her sin. So the gospel must always start with God, especially his holiness. And it moves then to man's sinfulness, who God is and who we are and the need for rescue. Third building block. If you stop at that point, the gospel wouldn't be good news. It would just be bad news. And it indeed is good news. You must move from God's holiness and our sin then to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Here's where the gospel gets to be good news. The person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, no one expects a new convert to have a perfectly worked out Christology, but I think there are some basic truths about who Christ is and what Christ did that need to be believed to be saved. Because what does it mean to say I believe in Jesus if you don't believe that Jesus is God? What does it mean to say I believe in Jesus if you don't understand that he died as a substitute for your sin? There is specific content about his person and his work that must be believed for salvation. So let's think about that. We'll run through these quickly. First thing I believe that you should incorporate into your gospel presentation as you speak about Jesus, making someone a learner of Jesus Christ, they need to understand that Jesus is God. You need to understand that Jesus is fully God. Jesus' deity is an indispensable part of the gospel message. Paul pointed that out in Romans 10:9 when he said, "Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord." Kurios, or Lord, there means that Jesus is divine and divinely authoritative. John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Colossians 2:9, "In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You ever get a Jehovah's Witness at your gate, right? And you want to preach Christ to them, go straight to Colossians 2:9. They say, "Oh, we're here to explain to you about the Bible." And Jesus, "Oh, sure, I have a question for you about the Bible." And say, Colossians 2:9, "I have one question for you. In fact, I have only one verse in the whole Bible that I want you to understand or explain to me. I have a question. What does it mean when it says, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form?" I want you to explain who he is and what fullness and what deity means, right? And then you can say, you know what? You need to repent from your unbelief about Jesus Christ. Get them right to the main point. They're going to want to talk about the name of Yahweh and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Get them right to the point. The only thing that matters is they deny the deity of Christ, right? Everything else will flow out of that repentance. Now, in our Christianized culture, most people accept the deity of Christ with very little hesitation. Some, like a Jehovah's Witness or Jews or Mormons or so on, are they're going to need this point emphasized. You're going to come here and you're going to pitch a tent, right? And you're going to drive the stakes deep, right? Because if they don't understand about Jesus being God, then the whole rest of the gospel is just incomprehensible. So the deity of Christ is critical to the gospel. You can't be saved if you deny the deity of Christ, can you? Now, a second truth that I believe every sinner needs to know about Jesus is that Jesus is fully man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus dying as our substitute is meaningless if Jesus is not God-man dying for men. Now, again, most people aren't going to need a lot of convincing to understand that Jesus was man, but I think it's appropriate to point it out. Jesus is God and Jesus is man, and he came to die in our place. Well, the third thing that sinners need to understand then about Jesus' person is that Jesus was without sin. That's essential to the gospel, isn't it? Jesus was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. Therefore, when Jesus died, he did not die for his own sin. He must have died for someone else's sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. Why did he die? The concept of substitution is wrapped up in Jesus' sinlessness. Jesus' sinless person is critical because it's essential to his sacrificial work. Who he is in his divine human sinlessness leads to what he does. And that would be the next part about Christ and the good news of the gospel that we would want to emphasize. And that is that Christ died as our substitute. Substitutes, bearing the wrath of God in our place. Moving from Christ's person to his work, he is substitute. Look at Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Here we come to the grace and the love and the mercy of God, and we rejoice in it. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. See, Paul's getting it in. God's holy, we are sinners, but God demonstrates his incredible, indescribable love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place as our substitute. Much more. Having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. Here we find the love of God on glorious display. As an act of love, God the Father sent his Son to die on the cross in the place of those who hated him. Christ took our penalty. He took your penalty. He took my penalty. He took our sin at the cross. He died in the place of sinners as their innocent substitute wrath bearer. I cannot imagine preaching the gospel and not using the word substitute to sum it up. Doing what we could never do except if we went to hell and suffered for all eternity, Jesus soaked up the wrath of God in our place. That's love. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a text I often take people to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as I'm explaining the gospel, if I have time to turn them through different portions of the scripture, this is one I go to explain the concept of substitution. Second Corinthians 5, verse 21. He, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son. The Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. There you get it. Christ, sinless, dying as a substitute. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ takes our sin and our punishment at the cross. In exchange, he gives those who believe in him his righteousness, perfect standing credited to them, perfect standing with God. That exchange, that substitution, it's the heart of the gospel. Sinners need to understand that. Christ died sinlessly, but he died bearing our sins so that we could get his perfect sinlessness. Now Jesus' command, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect, starts to come into focus. The only way that you and I can do that is if we get Christ's perfection granted to us. Sinners need to understand that. Christ didn't just die, though, in his work. All the gospel passages emphasize that Christ rose from the dead, too. And again, that's not something that we'll have to usually do so much work to convince people of, but it's a critical part of the gospel. For example, in Romans 10:9, Paul said, if you believe in your heart that, not Jesus died on the cross, he could have said that, but Paul said, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, Jesus' resurrection is a critical part of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarized the gospel in this way, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, substitution, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. All of that is essential to the gospel. It's of first importance, says Paul. Death for sin and resurrection. Simply put, there is no good news if Jesus is still dead. And so we better get that in, right? If we're going to preach the good news, we better tell them that Jesus has risen from the dead. So, the gospel includes specific saving content. Jesus was the God-man who lived a sinless life. He didn't have to die, but out of love for us, he chose to take our punishment on himself. That satisfied God's holy hatred for sin. And through believing in Christ and what Christ has done, when we place our confidence and our hope in Christ, now we can receive forgiveness. We can receive the perfect Christ, one holy standing before God. The holy God can now look on us with favor rather than wrath. It's all through Christ. So the gospel starts with God and his holiness. It moves to man and his sinfulness. And it arrives then at Jesus Christ. Thank goodness for that. Who he is and what he did. But those truths by themselves are not enough to save. I mean, if you just put those facts out on the table and there's a lump of facts about Jesus and a lump of facts about God's holiness and a pile of facts about man's sinfulness out there on the coffee table as you talk to your friend or your neighbor, right? If those facts are just sitting there inert truths, well, they don't save. What saves is when, by God's grace, people believe those facts. Therefore, a fourth building block of a biblical gospel presentation is, you can call it either God's command or man's response. Emphasizing either the divine work or man's response. God's commands or man's response. God's commands to sinners is to repent and believe. Mark 1, verse 15, Jesus' preaching message was, repent and believe the gospel. In Acts 17:30, Paul preached in Athens, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Jesus' personal commission to the Apostle Paul in Acts 26:20 was to preach in order that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. We've already seen Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A saving response to the gospel is a belief in Christ, who he is and what he has done. It is also a turning from self and a turning to the divine lordship of Christ. That's part of belief. If you confess Jesus, you are my Lord. I believe in what you have done, dying and rising again. Paul says, then you'll be saved. So belief in the repentance that is a part of it, belief in the submission to Christ that is a part of true belief, it's all essential, intrinsic to belief. Believing is trusting Christ's death and resurrection as the only way to be forgiven. It includes submitting to Christ's lordship. If you confess that he is Lord and believe in your heart what he has done on the cross, you will be saved. That's how Jesus himself preached the gospel. Mark 8, verse 34, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He's not talking about some higher level of Christian that is called a disciple. Some have wrongly taken that view. Right? The disciples are Christians, Acts 11:29. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You need to believe who I am, what I've done, and you need to follow me. The denial of self, the submission to Christ, the repentance and turning from sins, belief in Christ, all of that is part of the package of true saving belief. And it's God's command. It's man's response to the gospel. So, God is holy, man is sinful. Christ is the sinless, resurrected God-man who died in our place to satisfy the Father's wrath at our sin. Those are the glorious facts of the gospel that must be believed. If someone believes in Jesus and doesn't understand those things, they don't believe in Jesus. Many gospel presentations are unsaving gospel presentations. They aren't the good news because they don't contain the components that are necessary for salvation. Now, quickly, having described the content of the gospel, we haven't talked yet about all that we would do as we are sharing the gospel with someone, as we're proclaiming the gospel. Having described the content, we haven't described everything. You see, speaking to Christ or about Christ to your friends and family is not merely the dispensing of information, is it? Because we love as Christ loved, you want sinners to repent. We're not merely trying to get the facts out there in some ordered, prescribed fashion, you know? You know, check me at the end of the exam, Joel. Did I get 100% or not? That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to draw sinners to Christ. And so there is an urgency about the gospel message. It is factual, but it's urgent as well. There is also the danger of a superficial, emotional kind of belief that is not real belief. And therefore, besides the content of the gospel, I think we also need to talk about the call of the gospel, and that's the final two building blocks. The call of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 describes Christians as ambassadors. We are God's representatives in a hostile foreign country. And we are to go to the people in that hostile foreign country, planet Earth, and speak to them about God. Our job as we represent God is to act as his mouthpiece, calling people to repent, just as God would. But because of the danger of false, superficial, rocky soil, remember the parable of the soils? Because of the danger of a false, superficial, rocky soil pseudo-belief, as a rule, then I think your gospel presentation should also include a fifth building block, and that is a serious warning. A serious warning. To be faithful to the scripture, we need to warn people of the seriousness of a commitment to Jesus Christ. Paul, Romans 6, shall those who are in Christ, shall we live in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can those who are in Christ continue to live in sin? How can those who are dead to sin live in it? Sinners need to understand, to come to Christ means to leave sin behind. Jesus regularly confronted people with this kind of a serious warning. Let's look at just one of them for sake of time. Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. I often take people as I proclaim the gospel to them. In an extended setting where I would have time to do that, I take them to this passage to give them Jesus' serious warning. Beginning in verse 25 of Luke 14. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if you had a large crowd following you, you would probably rejoice and delight and be glad. Oh, I'm so glad there's so many of you. Go get some more. And Jesus says, no, we're going to lay down some seriously hard teaching here because I want to chase the unbelievers away. It's amazing what he does. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, you can't follow me unless you put my relationship with me above everything else. It is all or nothing. There's no other kind of Christianity. Whoever, verse 27, does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's to the death. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus in this text demands total devotion. To align yourself with him means a lifetime commitment. It is life or death. It is all or nothing. There is no turning back. There is no half-tower Christianity in Jesus Christ's eyes. That was Jesus' serious warning, and I believe it needs to be ours as well. There's no, well, I'll try this Jesus thing and see how it works. I would tell that person, no, don't even try. You need to learn more about Christ. Because to follow Christ, there's no half-tower, no half-tower commitment. Jesus said in Luke 9:62, the one who puts his hand to the plow and then turns back, not fit for the kingdom of God. And so if we are to follow the example of Christ's own evangelism, we should speak of the joy and the peace of being forgiven. Jesus spoke of that. We certainly speak of that. But we also need to warn against a shallow, superficial, emotional, momentary, fire insurance kind of decision for Christ. But while soberly warning against superficial decisions, you do want the person to believe. You want to put a Christ-like stumbling block in front of them. There's no half-tower Christianity. They need to understand that, but you do want the person to believe. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We were there earlier. Turn back there. You want to warn the person not to jump too quickly in some kind of half-hearted false belief, but you also want to urge them not to wait. 2 Corinthians 5. It's a delicate balance. You see, your serious warning about half-tower Christianity must be balanced by a genuine, love-driven urging to repent. We want people to be saved. And so I believe that's a sixth building block of a biblical gospel presentation. A heartfelt urging to repentance. For Paul, there was an urgency to the gospel message. You see that very clearly here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It was a life and death affair. It was a matter of eternal destiny. It was not and could not ever be a matter of mere academic exercise, right? He's not just trying to get facts out. He's urging people. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We sit down and we talk through the truth with them thoroughly, in detail, explaining who Christ is, who they are, answering their questions, taking them to the scripture so that God can give, so that they have the truth that God will use to save them. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors with or for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. Chapter 6, verse 1. And we're working together with God. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, says Paul, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is a persuading, there is a begging, there is an urging. That's how Paul described his evangelization of the lost. His heart burned with a desire to see men and women rescued from sin, to see them worshiping the true and living God through Jesus Christ. We must warn men and women about a superficial kind of belief that will condemn them and not save them, but it's equally true that we should urge them to repent. I usually say something like this. I'm sitting in my little office with someone and say, I've gone through all this with them. I said, you know what? There's one last thing here. You might back your car out of my driveway here and a brick truck that's lost its brakes running down my street and it's going to squash you as flat as a pancake. See, what you need to understand is that God is not obligated to give you one more minute, one more second of life. He's not obligated to give you another opportunity. You need to understand today is the day of salvation if you'll humble your heart and surrender yourself to Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found, cried Isaiah the prophet. Understanding the urgency of salvation means that biblical evangelism never manipulates, but it does urge. Because if you manipulate someone into the kingdom, they'll manipulate their way right back out of the kingdom, won't they? As Spurgeon said, that was one of my converts, not one of God's. If you try to manipulate someone in, they're not saved. But you should urge them to repent. You love them. You want to see them come to Christ. So, Paul said in Romans 10 that the gospel is available, it's simple, and it's effective for salvation. It can be that from your lips. Because you know what? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear if you don't preach, if you don't speak? You are a voice box of God proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And to be faithful to that task, you need to be able to talk about at least six things from the scripture in a clear, simple, biblical way. God's holiness, man's sinfulness, the basics of Christ's person and work, God's command to repent and believe, a warning against superficial half-tower Christianity, and an urging to repent. That is the basics of the gospel. You can do that in 2 minutes. You can do that in 2 hours. You can do that over 20 years if it's someone you know and a member of your family. You can speak to them again and again and again and explain those things, making them a learner of Christ until God intervenes and they believe. What I want you to do is use this handout that I've given you this week. I want you to go back and I want you to become familiar, if I can use the term, familiar with your rifle as a Christian soldier. As a soldier of the cross, you need to know how this thing works, right? The gospel is what God has given you to participate in the saving of sinners. You need to know it. If you know nothing else as a Christian, you need to know this inside and out. You memorize things for your work all the time, don't you? Computer codes, recipes for your cooking, all kinds of information is wandering around there in your minds. Most of it fairly useless. If making disciples is Christ's great commission, then I would suggest to you memorizing some of these verses, getting some of these basic terms like holy and righteousness with some simple definitions. This is worth the work. This is why you are here. This is why God left you, so that you can know the gospel and proclaim the gospel. You are, in that way, a preacher. Know the gospel well enough so you can speak it savingly to the people around you. Lord, we're thankful that the gospel is available and simple and effective. It's effective with us. You saved us if we are a believer in Jesus Christ. We want to be used by you for the salvation of others. I pray, Lord, that not just as a church corporately would we proclaim the gospel as I do that here from this pulpit and the others who preach here as well. Lord, but I pray that you would do it through the lips of each individual believer in this congregation. Make us faithful to proclaim the gospel, the good news, this truth that we have seen. Help us first to go back and study it so that we know it well enough that we can proclaim it backwards and forwards. Wake us up at 2 in the morning, in the middle of the night, in the dark, push the button, and we can start talking the gospel. Lord, we need to know this. I pray, Lord, that you would motivate our hearts to study these things we have learned this week so that we can know your truth, so that we can speak it, so that people will be saved. Use us, we pray, for the salvation of many. In Jesus' name. Amen.